Calvin Chapman.
Well, we've had kind of a bronchitis thing going around Faith there, and they put me on antibiotics and steroids here last week, so I'm kind of roided out right now. So I can't be held accountable for anything I say or do. So anyway, it's a blessing to be here, even if I don't feel like 100%, but you know, you make me feel 120%. You make up the difference being able to be here with you. This is a special place. And I think Flavel Airs brought me up here first time in 1979, you know. I was 2 years old. You know, so this has been a very important part of my upbringing. And anyway, but, and I'm very, very blessed that I haven't missed all that many down through the time, and so this has been very important. But I have been in South Dakota for a while. I've been working there since 1957. When I was born there in South Dakota. Never lived outside of the state of South Dakota, so that's where I'm at, and probably will be there for a while. My scripture today is Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And this is, you know, sometimes guys preach sermons, and then sometimes they give Bible lessons. This is going to be more of a Bible lesson, just sharing some scriptures and some thoughts. This is kind of a place for me where I feel like I can come and kind of a safe place, and you know, share it with just you guys and the internet. But I want to share some thoughts tonight. You know, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is such, it's an interesting verse because it calls us to have deep appetites for what's right and what's good. And it says, if you will have that drive, that pursuit of righteousness, you'll find fulfillment, you'll be satisfied. But it's rather interesting because then it drops down in verse 20 of that same chapter. It says, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So one is a call for us to pursue a righteousness that will culminate in a fullness, that will produce a filling up of our being, the satisfaction of our spirit. It's what we're made for. You know, the first thing we learn about people in the Bible, in Genesis 1:26, he says, "Let us make man like us, in our image, reflection of us." And so sin will never become us. It's not who we are. I'm not saying there's not a sinful nature, but it's not an inherited nature, and it's acquired nature. Our inherited nature is that of the righteous one. You know, there's a part of you that didn't come from your parents. Came directly from God. I love the passage there in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, the funeral verse. It says, when a person dies, the body returns to the dust from which it was, from where it came. The spirit returns to the God who gave it. Your spirit didn't come from your parents. It came directly from God. And he put that spirit in you, and it's designed to be a spirit of rightness. And so it is only in connecting with this God of rightness and fullness that we reach our potential, our destiny, that spirit that he put in there finds its fullness. But there's a warning there in verse 20, because it says there's a way that you can pursue this righteousness that's not going to end up with the fullness and the satisfaction. And that righteousness that some are pursuing. And that doesn't mean that those Pharisees weren't and scribes weren't intensely focused on being right. Romans chapter 10, turn with me if you will. Like I said, we're just going to flip through verses. That's about as good as I can do tonight for you. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," my Jewish brothers, Paul is talking about, "is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." A zeal, a pursuit of righteousness. But verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness. As a result, in this pursuit of righteousness, they tried to establish their own code, their own rightness, and they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God when he came to earth and lived here for 33 years. This righteousness lived out before them. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This law of righteousness, this attempt to pursue righteousness through the law, never ends up well. And there's some real practical reasons for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says that, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul's apostleship was in question, he called the people to look within themselves. Verse 2, he says, "You are our letter," this letter of condemnation, "written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink," this is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, "but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." The contrast here between the ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant, and the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones is life and death. That's, you know, how far apart can you get? You know, life and death. I mean, how opposite can you get? Life and death. I mean, we talk about, you know, light and darkness, but life and death. It says that this the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The ministry of death and letters engraved on stones. You know, Moses brought those Ten Commandments down the mountain. Those tablets engraved with stone. Now, some of us here had to memorize the Ten Commandments in confirmation or in catechism class. I'm not going to ask for show of hands if you had to memorize the Ten Commandments in order to be confirmed. I did. I guess you can tell I didn't start out here in a New Testament church. And so, you know, we attended, I mean, about every classroom had a copy of the Ten Commandments on the wall. And, but I didn't know at that time that that was a ministry of condemnation. I didn't know that was letters of death. I did know that the most common phrase in the Ten Commandments was, "Thou shalt not." But my concept was that my relationship with God was like climbing a ladder. And this is the kind of rule-based relationship that I had to have with God, or that God wanted to have with me. And there were these rungs on the ladder, whether it be like 10 rungs on the ladder of the 10 commandments, and I would climb these rungs to get to God. Except I would break some of the rungs of the ladder. And then it was my belief that Jesus, though, came to earth and lived a life perfectly under the law, so that he could die then as a perfect sacrifice under the law, approved by the law, so that then he could kind of come in there and repair, you know, rung number 3 and rung number 7, or the ones that I broke, so that I could continue my climb up the ladder to reach God. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands if that was the Jesus that you grew up with. But then I started reading some of these verses. I found that these letters engraved on stones, it's called a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. I found out in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, that yes, indeed, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says that the law wasn't given for a righteous man. Realizing the fact the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, etc., etc., etc. You know, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The lawful use of law was given for lawbreakers. It's a ministry of death. It's a ministry of condemnation. It's the dark side of the coin. And trying to live by that list puts a negative tone on an attempt to have a relationship with God. Trying to live by a list of righteousness produces death. Well, then I had to kind of back up and look at Jesus. But let me take a little sideline here. I think that many who think they're living by grace through faith are really living by law. I think that happens because they have no real alternative to compare a law-based life to. I think a lot of times this idea of grace, I think a lot of people who think they're living by grace through faith is just watered down legalism. It's just legalism light. You know? And there's some legalists that have big long lists, and then there's other legalists that have little short lists. But all of them have this ladder they're trying to climb to get to God. See, it's faith, relationship with God through faith, it's a whole other animal. It's a whole different thing. It's and what has helped me understand this, I think, and you guys can correct me after the lesson if you want to, but Jesus was a creature of faith. See, I think because we don't see Jesus as being a person who trusted, that had a relationship based on trust in the Father, we don't have a real viable alternative to compare to when it comes to a relationship with God based on righteousness with a list or righteousness based on law or a righteousness based on trust. I want to look at two examples from Jesus' life, one from his life and one from his death. I want to look at Jesus. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 is Jesus and his disciples. They're out in the wheat field. And they don't have combines and grain trucks and scoop shovels, but nevertheless, they are harvesting. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." Confrontation. The religious leaders come to Jesus and they say, your disciples are lawbreakers. They are condemned under the law. But he said to them, have you not read what David did? When he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. You know, one of the reasons that Jesus got people so angry is because he brought up things that they knew were true, but they just never applied them that way before. They all knew this story about how David was on the run, and he was running for his life from King Saul, this group of young men with him, and they arrive at the tabernacle, and they're hungry, they're starving, they're running for their lives, and they have no food, they have no weapons, and the priest there, they come in, and David says, we're starving, we need something to eat. And the priest said, the only bread I have is the show bread, this day-old bread that only the priests and his family are supposed to eat. It's holy bread. And that at that point in time, this priest had to make a decision. Do I break the law of God, or do I break the heart of God? It says David was a man after God's own heart. If I let David starve, well, he made the right choice. He paid a price. He and all the priests that were with him there in the city of Nob, they ended up getting put to the sword by Doeg the Edomite. Didn't that name just have a horrible ring to it? Verse 5, Jesus says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Jesus said, you know, look at that temple over there. Those guys don't sacrifice 6 days a week. They had sacrifice 7 days a week. Because you need them to be sacrificing 7 days a week. It doesn't say that, but they did need that. And they're innocent. Now, how can you break the law? And there was no more sacred law to these Jews than the Sabbath. They have whole booklets written on what's the permissible use of an egg that a hen has laid on the Sabbath. That's how important the Sabbath was to these people. They wanted to know what they could do with that egg. Or what they could gargle with on the Sabbath. They could gargle with water if you got a sore throat, but you couldn't gargle with vinegar. Because vinegar could be considered a medicine. And if you gargled with vinegar, you might be practicing medicine on the Sabbath, which meant that you had violated the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath. They had this stuff down. And so Jesus says, the priests break the Sabbath, but they're innocent. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Speaking of himself, the presence of God on earth. You know, what made the temple so great in the minds of the Jews? That was the dwelling place of God. I will dwell amongst you. I will be in your midst. The tent of meeting. You want to go meet God? Come on, let's go over to his tent. That's the tent of meeting. Verse 7, he says, but, he said, if you'd known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Oh my. When they came up to those disciples, those religious leaders came out there and said, your disciples are guilty of breaking the law. They're harvesting on the Sabbath. They're lawbreakers, condemned under the law. And Jesus says, no, you want to know who the lawbreakers are here? Do you know what you were considered as if you bore false witness under the law? You were considered a lawbreaker. So Jesus says, no, these disciples, they're not the ones that are condemned under the law. You are condemned under the law. Because you have condemned the innocent. This heart of God that's encompassed in this verse, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. And that's the key to understanding this passage. this compassion of God. Well, that's the example from the life of Jesus. Bottom line is, Jesus, there's times Jesus, can you break the law and be innocent? Well, Jesus said you could. He said the priests do it all the time on the Sabbath day. They break the Sabbath and they're innocent. So Jesus sometimes, I'll let Matthew 12 speak for itself. Let's go to, this is an incident from his life. Now I want to look at the incident from his death in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Our brothers and sisters in the Galatian region, they were having some problems. They were getting some wires crossed. They were going back to some legal things. He starts off this chapter by saying, "You foolish Galatians." That's not where you want to, how you want to be addressed in one of Paul's letters. Verse 6 of Galatians 3, he says, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." What I see this saying is that, as you all know, it was no accident in the manner that Jesus died. Now, he was condemned for blasphemy by the Sanhedrin. The high priest tore his robes at his trial. Blasphemy! Well, you didn't kill a blasphemer by hanging him on a tree. See, that wasn't prescribed. That wasn't the prescribed death under the law. This is a Roman way of killing. They understood the curse. They didn't want Jesus and the thieves hanging on those crosses past that 6 o'clock time, because that began a new day for the Jews. And the new day that was going to begin was a holy day. And if there's men's bodies hanging on crosses, it would defile or desecrate that holy day. They understood the implications of a man dying on a cross. And they went straight to this verse, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, the manner in which Jesus died, he was accursed under the law. I strongly suspicion that those religious leaders knew that. They knew that if they could get the Romans to kill Jesus by putting him on a cross, so that he'd be hung on a tree, he would be accursed in the eyes of every law-abiding Jew, and he would be forever discredited. Because if you die this way, how could you ever come back and offer some sacrifice to get yourself right again, to lift the curse? You die accursed, hopeless, helpless, condemned under the law. I think that's the point here. See, I think what this is telling us is that there is no possible way that the Son of God could have had a relationship with the Father based on the law. He was accursed. He stood condemned under the law. And like I said, those religious leaders, they well knew the implications of what it meant for somebody to die on a cross. That's why they broke the legs of the thieves and stuck the spear in Jesus' side. It was to make sure that they could get him killed and get him off those accursed objects before the holy day came. And see, they would forever silence this Galilean carpenter turned preacher. That was so controversial. It was such a thorn in their flesh. They could shut him up forever. Because in the eyes of all good, God-fearing, law-abiding Jews, he would be discredited. And they could turn their back on him, and they could walk away from that scene. And the name of Jesus of Nazareth could be erased from Jewish history. That would have really worked, except 3 days later. Romans chapter 1 says that Jesus, verse 4, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a declaration. The empty tomb is a declaration. It's just like him saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," when he came up out of the water. This is the same message when he came up out of the tomb. In fact, today I have begotten you. According to that quote in Hebrews chapter 1. You're my beloved Son. So these good, God-fearing, law-abiding Jews, I mean, you talk about throwing in a tailspin. Here we've walked away from that cross, knowing that he was condemned under the law. We just need to forget about him. Everything he said is just, I mean, it's down the drain. It's forever discredited. But now, 3 days later, he's raised from the dead? Only God could do that. So how can this one, who broke the law when he was living and was condemned under the law when he died, how can he have a how can God raise him? How can he have a relationship with God? Oh, wait a minute. Back in Galatians chapter 3. Wait a minute. There is that other way that you can have a relationship with God. It's verse 6. Galatians 3, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of the faith, who are the sons of Abraham. Oh, that's right. 400 years before the law, there was a way to have a relationship with God. It was through trust. It's through faith. It wasn't based on keeping 10 laws carved in stone plus the other 490 that Moses brought down the mountain. Are there verses that talk about Jesus having faith? See, a lot of times we talk about faith in Christ, but I don't think we talk much about the faith of Christ. Is there verses that talk about Jesus trusting in his Father? Yeah. Yes, there is. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What was the last thing he said on the cross, according to the Gospel of Luke? Yeah, Luke chapter 23, verse 46. He cried out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, into your hands I place my spirit. Father, I entrust you with my life." And having said this, he breathed his last. This was a statement of faith. This is the ultimate statement of faith. Father, I'm trusting you. And I'm done. Hebrews chapter 12. I think when it calls Jesus the author and perfecter of faith, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, I'm not sure that we see that as is it meaning that he has faith. I think maybe that somehow, well, but Hebrews 12 verse 2, it says, well, we'll start with verse 1, therefore, this is after the Faith Hall of Fame, right? Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith Enoch walked with God. By faith Noah built an ark. By faith Abraham left his country. I mean, it's by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And then we get into chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. It's a faith race, by the way. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the pioneer, and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Nobody has trusted the Father more than Jesus. He perfected faith through his own example of faith. See, it is proper to talk about not just faith in Christ, but the faith of Christ. You have to let him be a human being. Or you can't let him be a creature of faith. See, that the Jesus that I grew up with, he walked about 3 feet off the ground. He never really lived in the kind of life that I live. He was a superhuman. I didn't look at Jesus as being a human being. Then I found out in Luke 2:52, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. By the way, that Greek word favor there, it's charis, it's grace. He grew in grace with his Father and with people. Obviously, he wasn't born all wise, or he couldn't have increased in wisdom. And there was room for him to improve in his Father's eyes, or he couldn't have increased in favor with the Father. You have to let Jesus be a human. You have to let him share in your life. You have to let him walk the path of faith, or none of this makes sense. None of it. And if you don't let Jesus be a person of faith, then you really don't have a viable, well, I guess you can go back to Abraham. There's an example of faith. And Enoch and Abel, but Abraham is not the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He's not the author and perfecter of faith. Jesus is. The faith walk of Jesus was the perfected faith walk. When you look at this life of Jesus, it wasn't just as he's hanging on the cross there at the end of his life that he makes this declaration of dependence. You see it, you know, travel with me a little to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Kurt. John chapter 4, verse 34, he says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I hunger and thirst for his will. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. My food, he says, is to do my Father's will. That's why I came. John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. My judgment is right and true, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What would have happened if Jesus had pursued his own will? What would have happened? According to this passage, nothing good. See, I think we look at it and say, well, if anybody could have kind of, made it up as they went along and had a good result, it would have been Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He says, I do not seek my own will, not my will, but yours be done, is what he prayed in the garden, right? And that tells you at that time that he had to reject his will and in order to take on his Father's will. John chapter 6, verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. See, is this a declaration of independence or a declaration of dependence? This is a declaration of dependence. The Son is saying, I am totally dependent on my Father for any life that I have in me. And we ain't talking about being 98.6 degrees warm and breathing. When John chapter 1 says, in him was life, it's not talking about, you know, poke your finger and it's going to red stuff come out. This is talking about the life of God that filled him. Declarations of dependence. John chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus answered saying, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man's willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Jesus did not speak from himself. He was totally dependent on his Father. He trusted his Father. He trusted in his Father's heart. He trusted in his Father's mind. His life was a life of faith. But see, this Jesus was lost about 100 years or less from the time that the gospel began to be preached. And this biblical Jesus, we don't see a lot of it. It's time we did. It's time we started teaching a Jesus of faith and talking about the faith of Christ. It's the faith that we're supposed to share. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I told you this was going to be kind of a Bible study, right? Hope you brought your Bibles, because if you didn't, well. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll start in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, the Father, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus is saying, you're my brothers, you're my sisters. I want to surround you with, around me. I want to be surrounded by you. And I want to stand in your midst and sing the Father's praises with you. Then verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. I will put my trust in him, says the Son of God. Behold, I am the children whom God has given me. The author and perfecter of faith is trying to share his faith so that he can have many brothers and sisters that surround him, that sing the praises of the Father. I will put my faith in him. All these declarations of dependence, all these verses that point towards, you know, I don't know, if there's not a verse in the Bible that talks about, that has those three words, the faith of Christ, does that mean he didn't have faith? I think he did. I think he trusted in his Father. I think maybe that we were supposed to know that. Well, I want to back up just a little bit. As to why Jesus didn't try to have a relationship with the Father based on a perfect keeping of the law, I think what Jesus is trying to tell us is that if you try to have a relationship with God, like what I envisioned as a young person growing up, you know, this ladder, whether it's 10 rungs with the 10 commandments or whatever it is, and you're climbing your way to God, if you're trying to have a relationship with God based on a righteousness based on a keeping of the law, your relationship isn't with God. Your relationship is with the list. See? And your focus is on you and how well you relate to the list. You can take God out of the picture as long as you got the list, and you're fine. Just keep following the list. Well, atheists, they have rules. They don't have a God. I mean, if you got this code, and you're trying to keep the code, and that's what you're basing your worth on, that's how you're trying to achieve this connection. And so your faith ultimately ends up being in yourself and how well you keep the list. And that's where your confidence is. Your confidence ends up not being in the heart of God and in His mercy. Your confidence ends up being in yourself and how well you keep the list. And that's death. See, those letters engraved on stones, that ministry of condemnation, that ultimately always kind of boils down to trying to do the minimums. Thou shalt not. Just make sure you don't end up crossing some line that gets yourself in trouble. It's not the kind of relationship God wants to have with you. And Jesus condemned trying to relate with the Father on the basis of a righteousness based on law. Jesus condemned that forever by dying on a cross and being condemned under the law. One of the things that we need to understand in the church is that just because we don't try to follow the law of Moses doesn't mean we're not following law. A lot of those verses that talk about the law, the word "the" isn't even in there. It's just following law. I remember when in my early days I would hear sermons preached in the church, not the one I grew up in, the one that I became a part of, but... that, well, you know, 9 out of the 10 commandments were repeated in the covenant of Christ. Well, in a sense, all of them were, and none of them were. I'll let you figure that one out on your own. I think what I conclude out of this, and what Jesus is trying to communicate to us, is you can't codify the heart and mind of God. Cannot create a list. You can't reduce the person of God to a protocol. Trying to limit God to laws, you end up losing God. And the Jews, in their pursuit, because they didn't understand, back to that Romans chapter 10, because they didn't understand what it was that was right about God, they missed out on His righteousness. They had a righteousness. Paul says in Philippians 3, as to the righteousness found in the law, he says, I was blameless. That was Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he was blameless when it came to the righteousness found in the law. He just didn't have God. If I know that Jesus trusted in the heart of His Father, in fact, he lived in His Father and His Father lived in Him. In fact, He tells us in John 14:7, He says, when you've gotten to know Me, you've gotten to know the Father. His focus was so intently on the heart and the mind of the one who had sent Him. He said, I don't seek my own will. I seek only the will of Him who sent me. I trust in that will. What it is that's truly right about God is revealed so fully in Jesus. At John 14, verse 7, He says, when you've gotten to know Me, you've gotten to know the Father. That means God is a Jesus kind of person. That means that whatever Jesus can do, God can do. In fact, whatever Jesus was doing, the Father was doing through Him. Do you have a Jesus kind of God? If you don't have a Jesus kind of God, it's really, really, really hard to trust in God. A Jesus kind of God is a trustable God. That's somebody that you can trust your life to. Jesus showed us how to have faith in God. Part of that came by revealing to us who God is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Once you have a trustable God, once you have a Jesus kind of God, you have a trustable God. If you define God in an un-Christ-like way, an un-Jesus way, like the Pharisee who invited him in there at Luke 7 when the sinful woman is washing his feet with her tears and drying his feet with her hair, and the Pharisee looks at it and says, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman is touching him. It can't be of God, because God would never let that kind of person get that close to him. See, if you don't have a... my only hope is that Jesus is God, and he knew exactly what kind of woman that was touching him. That's my only hope, and yours. Although, I had a preacher from the Church of Christ tell me, but that was just the human part of Jesus that the sinful woman touched. The divine part of Jesus, you know, remained separate. Well, if you believe that, you've missed the entire point of the story. Okay? I'm going to tell you what preaching school he was trained in. Folks, that's a big toe stepper there. You've got to let Jesus be one person. You can't say, okay, the physical part of Jesus ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors, but the God part of Jesus remained aloof and apart. What is that person trying to do when they dissect Jesus and they make him schizoid or do a lobotomy on him, whatever, spiritual lobotomy? What is he trying to do? That person is trying to hold to his view of God. He's trying to justify what he thinks and believes about God. And he's not letting Jesus come in and radically change how he views God. He would rather change Jesus than let Jesus change him. I'm out of time.